Amen. Thank you, church family. If you take your copy of God's Word while you remain standing and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. I have to confess to you this morning, as I confess to my Grow class, as I hope that you know, I'm a sinner who struggles consistently to live out that which I preach. The Lord was kind enough to convict me through a Grow class this morning to such a degree where I was so encouraged that He did, because I was, this is a heavy task what we're about to do, exposit God's Word. And if the Lord doesn't allow your pastor consistently to be reminded of a sin and confess that, I would hate for that to be an hindrance from you hearing God's Word this morning. I'm reminded and encouraged that He can speak through people even with not the right motives, according to Philippians chapter 1, which we studied. So I'm thankful for that, but I'm also thankful for a Grow class where I can sit and hear and be reminded of my own inadequacies and be confronted with that to such a degree that it would stir my heart to repent. And so I stand before you woefully ill-equipped to be able to bring you God's Word apart from the work of His Spirit. And I hope that we always remember that when we're reading God's Word and studying God's Word. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and minds. We need Him, and we need Him now and this morning. But thank God, He is a God who gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness, and He supplies our every need in Christ. And so I want you to open to Romans 11 really quickly. If you're new to us, we're beginning a chapter that really closes out a section on Romans 9 through 11, and really been using this word. It's a theodicy, which is a means of defense of God, and the charge that has been brought against God is, does His Word have no effect? Has His Word failed? That He hasn't been faithful? And so Paul's defending this charge against God, saying, oh no, God has been totally faithful. He said He would save Israel, and He saved all the elect of Israel. Anyone who hasn't been saved, it's because they've rejected God, and they're responsible for their own rejection. And now in Romans 11, Paul tells us God has been faithful because He is saving all the true Israel now. So let's read these 10 verses from Romans chapter 11, which Paul writes, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I reserve myself for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it was written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord this morning and thank Him for His word. Father, every week we know that this is both a human and a divine effort, that we try to put together words that reflect Your word. So Lord, I pray that You would allow me to serve Your people better. Would you give me a clarity and a confidence in Your word to do all the work that You intend for it to do? Lord, this is Your word. Its perfection and its power lies entirely in itself. Your word does not return void. And so we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, we would accomplish only this task, to make Your word clear and to apply it to Your people. We trust this is the most life-changing, world-changing thing we could ever do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to get right into it this morning. And in Romans 11, 1 through 10, I just want you to notice three very simple things. The first is God's faithfulness. The second is God's grace. And the third is God's power to blind. Let's first look at God's faithfulness together. You see God's faithfulness right there in the first verse of Romans 11. Paul is very zealous to defend God for his faithfulness. He begins, as he often does throughout the book of Romans, by asking a question. And it's a question based on a particular misunderstanding. In fact, one very fruitful way I think we've seen to talk about the book of Romans is just to remember that Paul was always making statements, and then he's noticing where those statements may or may not be misunderstood, and then answering questions about how to make those statements even more clear. And his question at the beginning of chapter 11 is, has God cast away his people? Has God rejected the Jewish people? And he's asking it for a practical reason and a biblical reason. The practical reason he's asking is the simple fact that in Rome, to whom this book was written, there were so many Gentiles, people who didn't grow up Jewish, and they were being saved. And even today, we could argue that the vast majority of the people in the church worldwide are what we would call Gentiles, people whose ethnicity, whose genetic and national background is not Jewish. And in light of so many Gentiles getting saved and so few Jews getting saved, the question comes up, well, has God just kind of thrown in the towel on the Jewish people? Has God rejected his people? And Paul's not just asking that for a practical reason, he's also asking that for a biblical, a theological reason. He's just finished telling us at the end of Romans 10 in verse 21, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You should never forget that verse if you were here for that sermon, right? Some of you complained about your arms being sore the next day. And so he's just finished telling us that. And that is, listen, he says, I've been standing with my arms wide open, calling out to lost Jewish sinners to come home, but they haven't been coming home. And so then the question comes up, has God rejected his people? And we're going to explore all that this means a little later when we try to apply this. But I just want you to notice for now, Paul is never content to just move on with unanswered questions. He's never content just to say, well, you got the basics, you know, so no big deal with the rest. He's never content to move on because he knows, and we should know, that unanswered questions create doubt about the very character of God in people's minds. The kind of doubt that produces is a doubt that actually creates disobedience. That is, when people don't trust God, when they have many unanswered questions about God, they don't go on in bold obedience just not knowing who he really is. Instead, what we see is they actually sink down into disobedience, not being clear with what God is all about. Now, think about if the Apostle Paul had left this question unanswered. Has God cast away his people? I mean, that might be a bigger deal than we know, because in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, it says, the Lord will not forsake his people. So if God has cast away his people, if he just got kind of sick of all those disobedient Jewish people, it wouldn't just be a detour in the history of redemption, a detour in the history of the world. It would actually mean that God was not true to his word. It would mean that he would be a God who you couldn't trust. And you think you have problems now? You think you have problems with anxiety now? Imagine a life without a God who can be trusted to keep his word. So Paul doesn't move on here. He makes sure that this question gets answered and gets answered clearly. And the way he answers it is so brilliant. It's maybe the simplest answer in the whole Bible. Paul says, I ask, has God cast away his people? And his answer is, no, I'm saved and I'm a Jew. That's Paul's answer. Look at verse 1 of our text. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Basically, Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And the proof in the pudding that proves his point is him. I mean, he's a Jew who wanted to kill Jesus, and now he's saved. So if he's the kind of Jew to whom God was reaching out his outstretched arms in order to save, then he's the kind of Jew who's rejecting God and now he's been made a Christian. then certainly that means that God has not cast away his people. So has God cast away his people? By no means, certainly not. The Apostle Paul is saved, case closed. But as Paul always does, he never leaves his argument as a matter of mere testimony. As much of his own testimony proves his point, he moves on to give a scriptural argument for why God has not cast away his people. Look at verses 2 and 3. Eyes on the text with me here. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, if you want to read some exciting literature, go back to 1 and 2 Kings and read the story of the prophet Elijah. If you want to put your kids on the edge of their seat, read the life story of Elijah. It's incredible to see what God did with this man. In fact, I would recommend the book, The God Contest, to you. It's a great family worship book. It kind of puts this story. I would also recommend just reading the Bible. That's actually better. But as a means to support your reading of the Bible, I would encourage you to read that book. It's a helpful way of explaining this story to kids. And so perhaps the most pinnacle moment of Elijah's life is when he gets into a duel with fire from heaven, a competition with the worshipers of Baal. Now, Baal worship was the most disgusting thing you could imagine. If you could mix the American health and wealth prosperity gospel with the American addiction to pornography and prostitution and make them a religion, you would get Baal worship. That's what you have. Basically, what Baal worship did is you went down to the local temple, you slept with a prostitute, and this was ritual. This ritual was supposed to make more rain come down from heaven. It was supposed to make your crops more lavish so you could get rich. So you had this perversion wed to this prosperity. And they bottled that up and called it Baalism. And in order to get rid of this disgusting worship to a false god, Elijah presents a challenge to the prophets of Baal. He says, listen, here's what we'll do, guys. I'm going to pray for my God to bring down fire from heaven. You pray for your God to bring down fire from heaven. And whosoever's God can bring fire down from heaven, that God, let's just argue, would be God. So Elijah sets this up, of course. The Baal worshipers start cutting themselves and praying and doing all their weird rituals. And if you ever want to see if a man of God can be sarcastic and cynical, you bet. This is why Elijah is such an encouragement to your pastor, those who know me. Because Elijah, during this whole process where they're just acting a fool and doing ridiculousness, he says, hey, what's wrong? Is your God maybe in the bathroom? Does he need a break? I love that. Why isn't he showing up? Where's your God, guys? What's going on? We're waiting. Just time over here. And so then Elijah calls his God to bring fire from heaven, and boom, God brings fire from heaven. And right after this amazing, monumentously powerful move, Elijah goes way down south in Israel, and he sees that this amazing work that God has just done is not going to create a national revival in Israel. The people, in light of this duel, in light of this showdown, the people are not flocking to Jesus. And he gets really quite despairing about how many real believers there are. So he complains to God. We see that in verse 3. He complains to God and he essentially says, am I the only one? Maybe you felt that way before. Well, God replies to him in verses 4 and 5. Look what he says. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Has God cast away the Jewish people? No, I'm saved, Paul says. But then he goes a step further and says, there have always been saved Jewish people. Even when all the Jewish people were worshiping Baal, even when they were utterly abandoning me in the days of Elijah, I didn't just have Elijah, I have had a remnant. I had 7,000 people. And then Paul brings that forward and says the same is true in the day of the first century church. God was saving Jewish people, like Paul, like the Jews in Rome, like the Jews getting saved in the book of Acts. And we'll see how the history of the Jewish people unfold throughout the book of Romans, and particularly in chapter 11. But for now, Paul says the character of God is stable and sure. He does not cast away his people. That's the first thing I wanted to show us, the faithfulness of God. The second thing I wanted to notice is God's grace. I want you to notice God's grace. Before I get to this point, I just want you to imagine something with me. Can we live in an imaginative realm, okay? Can you get your imagination juices going? Here we go. This is going to be really difficult, okay? So imagine you live in a country where everyone is either into the prosperity gospel or they're into pornography or prostitution or lust. And you're part of this really small group that's aiming to walk with God. Can you imagine that? Try really hard. Then imagine the temptations to think that you are a cut above the average person. I mean, they twist, they pervert, they deny, they destroy all of God's moral standards. They don't know what a boy is. They don't know what a girl is. They don't know what marriage is. They don't know what thou shalt not steal is, thou shalt not lie. And I'm here trying to walk with God. What's the kind of temptation that that person would likely face if you could imagine such a scenario? It's pride, isn't it? Massive temptation to pride. The ungodlier they get, the ungodlier you can get, because pride is an ungodliness that is opposed by God. Am I right? I mean, as much as homosexuality or lesbianism or transgenderism is opposed by God, pride in religious people is opposed by God. Amen? So I want you to notice something about these 7,000 people. This is true of every remnant, every small group of believers in the midst of an ungodly generation. Notice what is true of them. He's speaking about the Jewish remnant of his day, and look what he says in verse 5. He says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." If the way you are chosen is by grace, it means the reason you are in with God has nothing to do with anything you've done for God. Because that, friends, is the very definition of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something you didn't deserve, something you get in spite of yourself. It's not that God is picking teams and he looks in the future of all those that would be ungodly, and he says, "Well, I want the ones that are going to be godly on my team." No, it's when he chooses a people, he only sees ungodliness, and the one he brings into his family are people that are chosen by unmerited favor and by grace. Now, what's amazing here is Paul could stop this sentence and his argument would be complete, but Paul is so in love with the gospel, so eager to make it clear all the time that he adds another sentence. He says this in verse 5. Let's read it again, and then we'll look at beginning of verse 6. He says, "Even so then, at the present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And let me just tell you, I have heard so many preachers use the word grace, but use it in a context where you have to have some sort of merit in order to gain that which is unmerited. And I feel like I'm watching The Princess Bride. I feel like you keep using that word grace, but I don't think it means what you think it means. Grace is not merited. Stop using the word grace. Use another word. If you have to work for it in any way, shape, or form, if you inject any works into the foundation of grace, you don't hurt it, you don't scar it, you destroy it. Grace and works, as far as the foundation of our salvation goes, they're opposites. They're on the other end of the spectrum. They cannot coexist. Now, this is something we have to be crystal clear about in our minds. Because grace and works, they do have a relationship. If you get a hold of the grace of God, the idea that you didn't do anything to accomplish your salvation, that God did it all. He chose you in grace. He sent his son to die for you in grace. He loves you because of grace. You are his child, not because of any merit in you, not your circumcision, your dedication, your baptism, your church membership, your precise theological convictions, how awesome you were as a parent yesterday. If you get a hold of that, that you've been received, not by works, by grace, it's vital. And yet, there still is a relationship between works and grace. Grace produces good works. If you get a hold of God's unmerited favor, it's going to make you want to obey, okay? But it's vital here that we understand this. Although grace produces good works, it is no way procured or kept by good works. I was in a group of unbelieving adults the other day. We didn't know them, hearing their religious backgrounds. And there was this one family where the kids were all well-ordered, used good manners. They're using homeschool Christian curriculum. I thought, oh, these are my people here. Got to be. And I asked the guy about what's going on in his life, and he tells me they're Catholic. And you might think, you know what, in terms of the group of people that I'm closest to, where there's some here that are clearly unbelieving and some are unbelieving, the one group here is Catholic, we're kind of closest. Not at all. Because what makes us close to someone is not that we're in some umbrella called Christianity or that we choose the same Christian curriculum for our children. The Catholic Church plainly teaches that a person is saved by grace plus works. Guys, that creates an infinite chasm between the two of us. It does. When you bring works into the foundation of grace, you do not tarnish grace. You destroy grace. You make it so it's nothing, and you re-inject pride into the soul. Because if grace is by what God gives me, by what I do, then guess what? Then it really is sort of me and God against the universe. And I just happen to be on the right team. Yeah, God's the quarterback, but he really needs me to catch the ball for him, to block for him, and boy, am I an asset to God. But God tells us that this remnant here of Israel, which is true of every believer, is not saved by grace and works. They're saved by grace alone. Now, they go on to live lives of good works, certainly, but they should never get the idea that these works are creating the foundation of their relationship with God. The foundation of your relationship with God, if you are a true Christian, on the day you're saved, on the 100th day you're saved, on the 5,000th day you're saved, on the 50,000th day you're saved, a million years into heaven, that foundation is grace and grace alone. So God is faithful. God is gracious. And God's power is blinding. This one's interesting, but let's look at the text. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it. And the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit. Listen to this. God has given them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Has God cast away his people? No, he saved Paul. He saved 7,000 people in Elijah's time. He's still saving Jewish people. God has not cast away his people. How does he save them? By grace, not by any works at all, only by unmerited favor, by what he does, not by any works they contribute. Well, why isn't everyone saved? Specifically, why aren't all Jewish people saved? Because God is a God who judicially blinds people. He hardens hearts against himself. Do you see that? That's just the text. It says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What were they seeking? Well, we know from the rest of Romans 9 through 10, they were seeking righteousness. Right? What is that? They were seeking a way to be right before God, but they failed to get it by works by obeying the law. They failed to get it. They didn't arrive at that which they were seeking, but the elect obtained it. The Jews and Gentiles who were chosen by God obtained righteousness. And what happened to everyone else? They were blinded. And that might be really hard. That might be something you've never heard before, and really hard for you to kind of reconcile with this idea of God that you've created in your mind and our culture. But listen, I honestly believe that this is a category, if we thought more about it, it would actually increase our hope dramatically in this life. Thinking about where people are as blinded by God, I believe actually gives us more hope when we're trying to share the gospel with them. See, the main problem is not just that people have sinned, even though they have. The main problem is they've been blinded by God. First of all, if we understood this, it would help us make sense of what we're experiencing. Have you ever sat down with someone, you just got off on a tangent telling them about the miracles of Jesus? Man, he healed the blind, he made the lame man walk, made deaf men hear. He had a man with a withered hand stretched out. Jesus was really the guy that could walk into a hospital and everyone got better if they touched him. And he wasn't like, well, you know, I think this might work. I did the whole spit in the mud thing that one time and it works about 50% of the cases. But then he had a sign and a waiver that they had to sign that showed them all the side effects. It wasn't like that with Jesus. But there were all these expectations of what this guy would bring. And yet he just healed. And you'd think that if you walked into enough people's lives and said, this Jesus is clear, he's historical, he's amazing, won't you follow him? They would sign up. But that's not what happens, is it? Just when you say something as innocuous as healing, people don't flock to Jesus. Why don't they immediately recognize Jesus' beauty? Because they've been given a spirit of stupor. They are spiritually drunk. They cannot see the truth right in front of their faces. They have eyes that would not see. Their wills are so recalcitrant that they cannot see. Or think about the people who hear the teachings of Jesus. I mean, listen, if everyone followed the teachings of Jesus, we would have no immigration problem, we would have no racism, we would have no sexual harassment, we would have no sexual trafficking rings whatsoever. All right, Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust for her, he has committed adultery in his heart. Jesus is the end of the sexually abusive hearts in men. And you'd think that these cultural movements that are happening all around us, people would hear that and say, well, what we need to solve these issues is submission to Jesus. But that's not at all what happens, is it? Even though what he is teaching is such amazing things, people say, man, everyone's just so angry these days. I mean, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, Jesus comes along and says, if you have even called another fool, you've murdered in your heart. But I'm here to give you a heart of love. And you would think the whole world, the UN, the White House would say, let's go follow Jesus. He clearly has the answers. But they don't. Or you look at our pop culture where over and over the hero in movies just does what? He dies for his friends. It's what Iron Man does. They all do it. And that's a spoiler alert for you. You've had time. And you see all these things in movies, and then you go, listen, there's a story from 2,000 years ago about a man who claimed to be God, who rose from the dead, and he died even for his enemies. You think, wow, okay, so this guy eradicates lust, he eradicates anger, and he dies for his enemies. Let's all follow him. But people don't even want you to talk about him. Why? Because they are in a spiritual stupor. It's a hardness of heart. It's a judgment of God that he has blinded them. They actually can't even see the beauty of what is being waved right in front of their face. It's like taking a Van Gogh and just going, look, isn't this awesome? And the response being, I don't even see what is that. It's nothing for me. Listen, this is what's happening in the world around us. So why in the world would I say that that's encouraging? Because I find that Christians say the silliest things about evangelism. I've heard them repeatedly. I remember a couple years ago I was talking to someone about Jordan Peterson. You may know Jordan Peterson. He's a Canadian clinical psychologist. He got famous for conservative cultural commentary. If you don't know him, no big deal, but he is sharp. I mean, you may not agree with him, but he's a sharp man. I'm still not sure if he's a Christian or not. It seems that he's been ambiguous about it recently. I trust that to the Lord, but I do remember when he was kind of wrestling and struggling with whether or not to become a Christian, and it was something you talk about in podcasts and such, I remember talking to a brother who was telling me, man, it would be so cool if Jordan Peterson got saved. But I mean, he's really smart. And I said, yeah, man, it would be a tough day at the office for God to match that intellect. That's a rough one. I mean, he can save idiots, but smart people? I don't know. But listen, you hear Christians talk like that all the time. Like there's some guy or there's some woman out there and they just couldn't get saved. And what we forget is the reason that they're so turned off to the gospel is because they've been handed over and hardened by God. But listen to me, this is crucial. But if God is the one who did the hardening, if he's the one who did the blinding, come on, work out the logic with me. Then God can remove it, right? I mean, if God is the one who hands people over, friends, then he is the one who can bring them back in again. Amen? If even the worst thing that happened to a person is under the sovereign control of God, then this thing keeping them from Jesus is not something that God could never overcome. Paul even tells us in 2 Corinthians that though they have a veil over their eyes, when God shines the gospel onto them, what happens? That veil is removed, and they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That means that this passage puts together something quite amazing if you think about it. It means we have a faithful God who we can trust. He will keep every single promise he has ever made to you. You are part of that righteous remnant. You are part of the true Israel, not because you were a cut above a wicked culture. You're totally part of the wicked culture. You are from the stuff that the wicked culture is from. Me too. But we have been saved by grace, which by definitions mean we didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. And then finally, understand that the people around us, they've been blinded. That's why you can wave glory in front of their faces and they don't stand in awe. That's why they don't instantly worship God. They've actually been handed over. They've hardened themselves, but God has also hardened them. And yet the same God who has hardened them can soften them. The same God who gave them a stony heart can give them a new heart. And so I want to apply this and think about this a little bit with you this morning. And the first thing I want to think about with you isn't that basic? I mean, this is not a real flashy sermon, isn't it? Isn't what I just said to you unbelievably basic? We just heard a sermon on the fact that God is faithful, that God gives grace, and that some people are blinded. I don't think that this was rocket science, right? I think this is more Christianity 101. And the reason I say it like this is when Paul gets to the end of this in Romans 11, when he gets to the end of the argument that I'm giving you right now, look at what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Basically, he ends this whole section by saying, God is amazing. Nobody can give God any advice. God is perfectly wise. Everything is for him. And honestly, you know, when I get together with my Grow class, both in the one I teach and the one I serve, this is not what I often hear, and not even times from my own mouth. What I often hear, and even just talking with Christians, is this situation is totally out of control. And listen, this is where I've been so convicted, because I wrote this before what we went through this weekend. And I failed right here. This situation is out of control. This one is so terrible. I don't know how this one could possibly work out. Isn't this totally messed up? And I don't know about you, but I rarely hear, hey, I'm totally sick, or my child is totally sick, and that is the best thing for me right now. I've been completely sidelined at work with my friend group. I'm totally out on the fringes with all those who I grew up with because of the gospel. But you know what? It's not about me. God is at center stage, and it is from Him, to Him, and through Him. That is not the way we sound. And the reason we don't sound like that, the reason I don't sound like that, is because I have often failed, and we have often failed, to appreciate the simplest things. God is faithful. God is full of grace. And if you are not blinded, it's an absolute miracle. If somebody waved the glory of Jesus in front of your eyes and you thought there is just at least something beautiful there, you are a recipient of divine and sovereign grace. Your life might be terrible, but He is working it all together for good. You are just in the dark part of the best story ever written. And the best story ever written always have dark parts. I was so encouraged this week in just my terrible attitude of being in the hospital in and out. By my daughter climbing up into my lap. And as you know, the Lord has saved her. She was asking to read Psalms while we were there over and over again. She climbed into my lap and she said, God, or she said, Daddy, I just can't wait to see how God is going to use all of this to allow me to share with people about Jesus. And you know, immediately, you might think and hear that and say, well, you've really parented her well. But guys, look, we saw four nurses, and I hate to confess to you, I don't think we shared the gospel in fullness with one of them. My attitude was bad. It's not how I wanted to spend my weekend. I was frustrated. I was angry. And so instead, in hearing that, I think about all my failures as a father on a consistent basis. I think about those days where I'm too selfish to do family worship. I'm just busy, or I'm just sinful and tired. But in spite of all that, God has been faithful to my little girl. In spite of that, He has saved her. Not because she's good, because He's full of grace. And He has waved His glory in front of her face. And despite my attitude being bad, those 3 days in the hospital, she was an absolute joy and light to everyone that is around her. And that's not because, again, that she's just good. That's because the Lord has removed the blindness. That's simple. What a marvel. What an encouragement to our hearts. And then I want to close here. This is so funny. This is just the nature of preaching. Let me just tell you this. I wrote all of this before any of this happened. I'm just going to say that. I want to close this sermon with an exhortation to men. Whenever you give an exhortation to men, there's dangers. Someone will say, well, don't you care about women? I care a lot about the women. And the biggest problem in most women's lives are, well, let me just continue. Listen, I don't want to beat up the men. God has given this church a tremendous group of men. I mean, really. But I do want to remind you men of the responsibility you have if you're a husband and a father, or the responsibility you aspire to if you'd like to have a wife and children. You are responsible to be able to teach the way I just taught your wife and your children, so that when they read a part of the Bible and they go, is God even faithful? We have dealt with this in the past with our children. Even now, ones who are reading and have questions, we'll read something in the Bible, particularly that story in Exodus with all those children in Egypt, and they'll come to us and say, Listen, Daddy, I don't like that. Listen, I'm thankful that we read the Bible as a family. We're praying for the other two to be saved. Our kids are so honest, and if I'm honest, I didn't want them to be quite this honest. But we'll read some of the scriptures, and they initially won't like it, and they'll be like, Dad, this can't be right. And like as a good, you know, grown up in the Baptist church, as a good Baptist, my thoughts were, you're not allowed to say that about the Bible. I feel this anger well up in me. But the calling when someone says, is God faithful? Is to say, yes, here's the rest of Scripture. Let me walk you through it. And our call as men is to be able to do that for our wives and kids. Is to be able to explain to them grace when we get all caught up in working our way to a right standing with God. There needs to be in the church men who are just constantly reestablishing grace as the foundation of their homes. So let me just spell this out real quickly to you, okay? Look, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. We read this morning, and it says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You are meant fathers. That's not the general word for parents there in verse 4. It's a word specifically masculine to men. You are meant fathers to answer your kids' theological questions about God. So they're going, is God even faithful? Well, let me walk you through that. How do I get to heaven? By being good enough? Is it? No, it's by grace. It's not by works. How come I never like anything the Bible says? Well, God's given you a spirit of stupor, of blindness. We need to pray against that, to ask that God would soften your heart. Dads, men, you have a responsibility to be able to lead in this way. Let me read you another passage. You're going to be disappointed in this because I'm not preaching all of this, okay? But I want to take an implication from it. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, let me be clear about something here. This is not an absolute prohibition against women speaking in the church. We know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about women praying, prophesying in the church. So we know this is not a one-size-fits-all, just never listen to the voice of women in the church. And if a female next to you says amen, you don't look at her like, what are you doing? Stop it. That's not what's being said. We know in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul tells women specifically how to pray and how to prophesy even in public, which doesn't mean preach in this context, by the way. The office of pastor is different from proclaiming the word of God. I don't know why that's such a difficult thing for people to understand, but it is. This is a passage that is in the context of an evaluation of a prophecy in the local church. And Paul says, that's for the men to do. And if women have questions about it afterwards, they should ask their husbands. Now that is a tough passage for me to skip over and make an implication. But guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to skip over and make an implication. What's the implication of that passage? The implication is they actually had husbands at home that could answer their questions. This is not just don't talk, don't have questions. This is men, you need to be ready for the questions that will come theologically about what is taught at church. And far from being oppressive to women, this is actually a calling for men to so value the hearts and minds of women, that there isn't just one teacher in the church, but 50% of the church is ready to bring the word of God to bear on different circumstances. That means, is God not faithful? Sweetheart, let me walk you through that. You're getting your identity from all that you do. Let me walk you through grace. You're frustrated by how the kids are never listening. Let me walk you through understanding of biblical blinding. Now, will wives turn around and bring those same very truths to their husbands? Absolutely they will, and praise God for a wife that knows the word of God. But there is a responsibility to the leaders to bring these kinds of truth to bear. So I just want to say to you dads, when you come on a Sunday morning, which is the first thing, I love you all, there's typically far too many women who are sitting without their husbands on a Sunday morning. And I know if they're not here, that doesn't look, okay, send them the sermon and skip to this particular part and tell them. Far too many. So I want to say to you, dads, when you come on Sunday morning, it should not be a dare. Can Cody keep me awake? Because I'm losing that one sometimes. With some of you more than I should be. But it should be a leaning in that this is the equipping time right now for the care that my wife and my kids need. You single guys shouldn't be walking around going, why won't anyone marry me? Well, there may be some very good reasons. And you might discover them if you lean in every Sunday morning and be equipped to care about more than just yourself. The irony is that would create a culture full of some of the most intellectually vibrant, personally cherished people to the whole congregation. And I just want us to go one step forward. We have to be quick here. Men, we need to raise up leaders from you. We talked about the role and responsibility of elders last week, and many of you, I think, probably checked out of that sermon just thinking, well, I'm never going to be a pastor, so what do I need to care about that? But the problem is, we've started to look at pastor the same way we look at other vocations. So we say, what are you? I'm an engineer, I'm a doctor, I'm a pastor. But in the Bible, most pastors, most elders were not vocational pastors. They weren't full-time pastors. Pastoring was their side hustle. And every guy I know who is getting a little bit older is looking for a side hustle. And I know one that will absolutely make you no money whatsoever. But there's eternal rewards. And I'm not kidding about that. We need a lot of guys to start looking into their hearts and recognize the pastor, the elder, isn't some super Christian. Remember those qualifications we looked at last week. They are extraordinary for their ordinariness. We need a group of men who are like, my side hustle is going to be to learn to be the kind of guy who wants to learn the answers to these questions and who's able to teach in the church to find out who God is. First for my wife and for my kids, but also for the whole body of Christ. The guys who consider the call to elders, most of them may not ever become elders or vocational pastors, but some of them will. And I will tell you, if you're sitting here, man, going, is Greg Abel's going to make it? Is she going to grow in that kind of stability? It will only happen if we develop leaders here, which means somebody is going to have to say, I'm going to have to make time for that in my life. And let me just pitch this to you. Start with a disciple-making group. And if your answer to that is already done, checked off the list. Okay, secondly, lead or co-lead a disciple-making group. Listen, we know, and I do have sympathy for this, we know how it is, we hear it all the time. Well, this one's in school, they just can't do it right now. I'm just getting the business started, can't do it right now. Work is just crazy, can't do it right now. I hear that, I do. But if we can't do it right now forever, guess when it'll happen? Never. And so I just want to say to the men, think about it. It would be glorious if there was a huge class of disciple-making groups popped up all around this place throughout the week. Guys who within 4 and 5 years would be considering leading the church and just answering the question, is God faithful? Is God gracious? And how do we deal with the blindness of human hearts? That would be a glorious and great thing. And I'm trusting the Lord to bring it about in our church. Would you stand as we close this morning? Father, we want to thank you so much for your simple but marvelous grace. I want to pray that every one of us would be rooted and grounded in your faithfulness and your grace, just marveling that you have rescued us from being blind. I want to pray that you would equip men and women. But this morning, I'm specifically asking, Lord, as we stood before you with fathers in front of us, we charged them. Lord, as we consider those around us who are biblical men, I want to pray that you would raise up an army of men who just are considering and preparing for vocational ministry. But also those who would just serve the church as leaders, that they would be the leaders of their home. I'm asking that you would simply raise up an army of them for the good of the church, which we know would be for the good of the community, for good of the nation, and even better, for the good of the kingdom. So we ask this, we pray this, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing this hymn of response together.